Solomon had been a child when Joseph last saw him. Joseph himself was just a teenager, 17 years old, I think. It had been a long time. And so Benjamin was now a grown man with a beard and whatever else, okay? How many times must Joseph have longed for this day, longed for the day to see his brother, to be reunited with the brother that he loved and his family? And now all 12 brothers were together. And yet, let's be honest, and this is the point of our story today, it wasn't a real reunion yet, was it? Okay? So Joseph couldn't yet reveal himself to his brothers. You might wonder why not, but because there was still work to do. Because for a real reunion, a heart reunion, let's say, okay, one that involved reconciliation and healing of this very broken and divided and dysfunctional family, there had to be a change of heart. And Joseph, and really God, through Joseph, was pursuing their hearts. That's what's going on. He was pursuing their hearts. God was seeking to save the lost, okay? There is no forgiveness without repentance. There's not. And there's no reconciliation without restored unity and love. And so these men still needed to repent of their pride and their selfish pursuits and their arrogance. They needed to humble themselves before God and confess the evil they had done. Real evil. Evil. And Joseph would later say, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, yes. But they meant real evil against Joseph." And really against their father, too, for that matter. Okay? Because only when they would confess their sin, confess what they had done, could there be true reconciliation with restored family unity and love. Jesus said in the famous Sermon on the Mount, what's the first statement he said? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Okay? So unless we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, our bankruptcy, that we have no resources, no assets by nature, spiritually, we will never cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Who seeks a doctor if you think you're perfectly well? Right? We won't seek a Savior unless we know how sinful we are. And until we understand that and confess it, we cannot be the blessed people of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? It's only when you recognize your absolute lack of righteousness and your desperate need of it that you come to Jesus, which is why most people won't, because they don't recognize those things. Okay? So faith and repentance are inextricably bound together. Neither one exists without the other. There is no true faith without repentance. There's no true repentance without faith, because faith is a believing that turns away from sin, right? As the Thessalonians, they turn from idols to God. It's turning from something to something else. It's a change of mind. And so repentance is a turning from sin that's trusting in God's promise and love and acceptance, okay? So faith without repentance and repentance without faith are false. And so Joseph needed to know, because he hadn't been in touch with these brothers for all these years, where were they spiritually, okay? Were they now humble and broken and contrite before God? And so when he saw that his brothers had, in fact, returned with Benjamin, as he had required, apparently, at least recorded here, there were no words spoken immediately, okay, to them. But he instructed his house steward to take those men and bring them into his house, because he was going to have them to dine with him at noon. Okay? Now, their predictable response, they weren't like, wow, this is great. No, they were scared to death. They were afraid, okay? Why? Because they were strangers. They were foreigners. Why would they, who really had offended Joseph, remember before, they weren't exactly happy campers there, why would these strangers, these foreigners, be invited to dine with the ruler of Egypt? Why? They had been told to bring Benjamin back as proof of their honesty. And having done that, having fulfilled that requirement, they would expect that Simeon would be released to them. And they would be able to go, they would be able to get the food they needed and be on their merry way and be done with Egypt for hopefully a long time. They couldn't have expected to be invited to dine, actually required to dine with the ruler in his own house. Ah, wait a minute. Ah, there's that pesky matter of the money that was in their sacks that wasn't supposed to be there. Ha ha, that must be it. They were discovered and they were being set up to be plundered and imprisoned. But why did that happen when they first came into the country? I mean, why would Joseph wait to bring them to his dinner table and arrest them there? Was this some sort of sick plot to humiliate them and to embarrass them? The fact is, understand, Joseph is doing good to those who had done evil to him. He was, in fact, overcoming evil with good. But his brothers, of course, didn't yet understand that. It's important to note, that they actually did tell the truth. They revealed what actually happened, okay? And they confessed what they discovered. And these are good signs. These are signs of a humility and a growing integrity, that they would be forthright. I mean, they might want to just hope this was never discovered. But they're honest, okay? So they're becoming honest men. They took a risk doing that, that they would be treated fairly. Though they had not treated Joseph fairly all those years ago. And how true it is that we often fail, we often demand of others what we fail to give to them. That's the hypocritical nature of the sinful heart. But even so, there was no risk. What does the steward say? I love this. Verse 23, peace to you. Don't be afraid. Peace to you. The Hebrew word there is, of course, shalom. And so Joseph was offering these his brothers shalom, which is wholeness, well-being. It's all good, okay? Joseph must have told his Egyptian steward exactly what to say, because this is really a common Hebrew phrase. For example, on the occasion of Jacob's dream of a ladder, he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And Jacob himself used that phrase in earlier on in chapter 32, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord. So this references the covenant. God is the God of what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of this promise that's going to descend throughout all the generations and all the ages. And Jacob's sons were obviously very familiar with that language, which is why Joseph told his servant to speak in that way, to remind his brothers of that covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the 12 tribes, okay? God had made this promise to their family. And furthermore, he had not forgotten this promise of peace to this family, shalom to this family, and that he, the Lord, the Almighty Jehovah, was with them even in Egypt, as he is with us. Jesus said, what? I am Emmanuel. He is God with us to the end of the age. And so Simeon was brought out, and he was set free, as promised. And they were given refreshment and food for their animals. And they unpacked the gift that they brought, the double money, the money that they originally paid and additional money, and they were ready to give it to the ruler at the noon meal, hoping, finally, may this end the matter. May it truly be good, and can we get out of here safely? And so Joseph arrived to dine with these foreigners, which, of course, were his own brothers. Now, remember the scene at the cistern way back when Joseph's brothers were so cruel to him, okay? After they threw him in the pit, you remember what they did? They ate a meal. They dined without Joseph. Now, Joseph had invited these same brothers to his probably grand house to dine with him. He is overcoming evil with good as the Lord's servant leader. And notice in verse 26, for the second time, as per Joseph's dream so long ago, his brothers are bowing down, they're prostrating themselves before Joseph. And yet, Joseph's rule was not for evil, it was for their good. It was for their good that his family might have a future and a hope. And that's our Lord's rule over us. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for our good, that we would have a future and a hope. As the word was to Jeremiah way back in the day when there was so much trouble. And so Joseph inquired about his father. He must have wondered. A lot of years had passed and his father was an old man. Was he still alive? Could I see my father? Will I ever see him again? Or has he passed away? And he hears the news that his father's still alive. And then he lifts up his eyes in that figure of speech and he says, and there's Benjamin, his brother. Benjamin, finally! After all these years, he's with his brother and he can't contain his emotions. He literally is about to weep like a baby, and so he races off to privacy. Because, I mean, he has to, otherwise he's not ready to reveal himself. And why would a ruler weep in front of these foreigners, these strangers? Why would he care? He wouldn't weep. So he had to hide himself for the moment till he could get his emotions under control. And so he cleaned up his face and so forth. And he returns and they sit down to eat. And notice in the text, the Egyptians separate themselves from the Hebrews. They sat separately, okay? Because according to the text, what does it say? Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. But there's something else going on here, because the Lord is also teaching his people that they are what? They are the holy children of God, and they are to be holy. They are not the world's people. They are not Egyptians, the uncircumcised. They are God's holy people, and they are to be distinct from the world. Paul makes that point in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So they're separated because they are the holy people. But something else, notice in the text, that the brothers are seated according to their age. But they're grown men. I don't think I could seat you people according, and I wouldn't try this, according to your age. Because when you're grown, it's hard to tell, especially if you're all within a decade or 15 years, it's hard to tell who's, you know, older than who. Who's the youngest, who's the oldest? How could you do that unless you had some kind of special powers? unless you were like a prophet of sorts, right? Well, Joseph wanted them to think that. He wanted them to be intimidated by Joseph's godlike powers. Remember, Pharaoh was claimed to be a god, and Joseph was second under Pharaoh. So maybe he also had some special divine powers, okay? And this is going to become important in the next chapter, which unfortunately we can't get to. I apologize for that. Just ran out of time. But anyway, Joseph had a test for them here. And notice toward the end of the chapter how when their food was portioned out, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the brothers. And, you know, you might say this represented Joseph's love for his brothers, for his one brother, the other son of Rachel. But it was more than that. It was a test, okay? Because would these brothers who had come out of a famine, would they be jealous of a son of Rachel who was being singled out for favor? Why? Because that's exactly what happened before. Remember, Joseph, the son of Rachel, was given that coat indicating his father's favor and that he had firstborn status over Reuben, okay? And the brothers were so angry that they wanted to kill him, and that's how this whole thing started out, okay? So would they be jealous over Benjamin being favored as, really, as they thought, the only remaining son of Rachel? Rachel, son of Rachel. And yet they said nothing, and they seemed content with Benjamin being favored. That's a good sign. But yet, your homework. You can read forward into the next chapter and see there's an even greater test yet to come. Joseph is not done even here. So along with the meal, Joseph allowed them to drink a little bit too much. And that final sentence, which says, and they drank and were merry with them, that means they got drunk. That's what it means. And so their merriment, they fell into this state of, can we call it alcoholic fogginess? It meant they really wouldn't have clear memories the next morning of exactly what happened that day with Joseph. They wouldn't remember exactly. Well, the story does continue in the next chapter, and it comes to a climax when they finally, this is sort of the punchline, okay? I'll give you that. And they finally say, God has found out the guilt of your servants. They finally admit their sin, that they are guilty of great sin and transgression against God. So here's the thing. As Joseph is seeking reconciliation with his family, he continues to prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and has come to seek and to save lost sinners. Why? That a vast multitude would be reconciled with God and have peace, have shalom. That God would have this vast family, not just a few hundred or a few dozen or a few hundred sons of Jacob, but a vast family covering the whole earth in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Paul wrote to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, God had made a promise to Abraham back in chapter 12. And then later on, he told Abraham, remember, Abraham had no son. He had no heir. He said, well, my servant Eliezer is going to be my heir. And God said, no, your own son. They were old. His wife, Sarah, was not of childbearing age anymore. And yet God said, Sarah is going to give you a son, and he is going to be the heir. And then he confirmed that promise through this ceremony in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, he repeats his promise, and he says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Who's his offspring? Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And yet Jacob had spent his, remember he was called Jacob because he was this grasper, you know? And he spent his whole life as a manipulator, as a grasper, clinging to idols. And he had been surprisingly successful in this grasping, this idolatry, this manipulation, okay? And so God had to crush his idols because the people of God must worship him only. We cannot be idolaters. We must, though we do sin, we must fulfill that first commandment and the greatest commandment, to love our God and to have and to worship none others. And so Jacob's idol was basically what or who? Rachel and Rachel's two sons. He continued all these years to have this, and we've shown this over the course of these expositions, to have this bias toward Rachel and her sons, and to be treating them differently and better than his other children. And now, to be fair, it's actually a little bit understandable if you remember God's promise to Abraham, and even really before that, but he would have a people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but who would be the heir after Jacob? Okay? Jacob assumed it would be one of the two sons of Rachel, his beloved wife, and normally it would be Joseph, who was the firstborn son of Rachel. Joseph was dead, so he thought. Well, maybe it's Benjamin, and that's why he had to protect Benjamin's life, because Benjamin's the heir, he thought. He was wrong, because God's promise is never by merit or position. It's by grace. Who was first, Ishmael or Isaac? Ishmael. But Isaac was the son of promise. Who was first, Jacob or Esau? Esau. But Jacob was the child of promise, and so on and so forth, okay? So Matthew 1:2 makes clear that Jesus would be born not of Joseph, not of Benjamin, but of whom? Of Judah. So I asked, what would Jesus do to seek and to save God's lost children? And Hebrews says, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was shameful to be hung like a criminal in the public square, as it were, to be cursed of God because who was ever hung upon a tree, as Moses wrote, is cursed of God. But he endured that curse. He endured being forsaken by his father that he might seek and save that which was truly lost. Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed, heirs, okay? Heirs according to promise, not by works, not by merit, but by promise, by grace. And so shalom, this peace God offers, is by promise. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You said what? It is finished. It's complete. It's done. It's a past accomplishment, but yet still something waits for us in the future, right? We have this glorious reality. We're still in these bodies of flesh. We're subject to illness and death and we live in misery to some extent, okay? But Christ has secured our inheritance by his cross and resurrection, and we will someday, not yet, but someday enter what Hebrews says is his rest, the eternal land of Canaan, that final fulfillment of God's promise, which is glory. And in that day, what's going to happen? We will be invited into God's house, the house of Jesus, and we're going to sit down at this glorious meal, and we're going to dine with our Lord and Savior Jesus, who's the vast ruler of all things, and we will be blessed. See, Joseph's father, Joseph's family once rejected him, but now he brings his family to feast with him. And we once rejected Jesus, but he's going to bring us someday into his own home to feast with him eternally. And he showed this even when he was here walking among us in the first miracle in Cana, where he turned water into wine and they had this glorious celebration at this wedding. There's the parable of the marriage feast, and it says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And then there's the party the father threw in the parable of the prodigal son who returned. And so with the Lord, there is joy and there is celebration. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, now and always. See, it's those who don't know Jesus who experience famine. They might not understand it, but they maybe have vast riches, but they live in famine. They have no peace. They have no joy. They have no satisfaction. But for us who know him, there is feasting and merriment in his presence. Revelation 19:9 speaks of this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to this feast with Jesus. So, beloved, live now in the fullness of Christ's joy, because he came to rescue. He gave his life. He sacrificed himself that you would have this eternal feast of joy, that you would delight in his presence. And yet, for this reason, we must endure. We must press on by faith in this evil and depraved world. We press on with joy, knowing the Lord, knowing he is king, knowing we are redeemed, knowing what is our destination. We have hope. We have peace in Christ. In Christ, we shall receive what is promised. And what a glorious promise that is. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we often say that the good news is far beyond what we could ever imagine. It blows our minds what we have and what we shall have that's even greater. Lord, the place of glory, this eternal feast, dining with our Lord Jesus, who is King of all. Lord, thank you that Joseph prefigures this and shows this even so long ago. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for delivering us from our sin, our transgression. And Lord God, we pray that we'd serve you faithfully with great joy in Jesus' name. Amen.